If you'll please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We will be continuing our study of the book of Romans. Now remember, this epistle that we've been going through, Romans, is essentially a missionary fundraising letter by Paul to the church in Rome. And that is why he spent the first 11 chapters laying out the truths of the gospel, who Jesus was, how he saved us, and what he saved us from sin and from death. He also answered the common objections that he was used to hearing in that section of the book of Romans. But as we saw in when we began chapter 12 last week, we have begun a shift in the epistle, where before this he was laying out the gospel that he preaches to the Romans, and now he is going to be laying out how we are to live in light of that gospel. And so it turns from this point to being a bit more practical in the book of Romans. Now, as we discussed last week, you cannot divorce the theology and the doctrine that Paul so laboriously lays out in the first 11 chapters from the practical applications that we'll be dealing with now in the book of Romans. That all of these practical, how you live your everyday life things that are contained in this second part of the book of Romans are all rooted in the truths of the gospel that are contained in those first 11 chapters. As he said right from the beginning of chapter 12, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, and that which is good and pleasing and perfect. So while we have dealt in the first 11 chapters with the head knowledge, with the heart issues, the need to be transformed by God in the gospel, it now is meant to work its way out of our lives as with our bodies in this physical world, we live in obedience to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so from here, the irony is before he even gets out into our everyday lives, Paul is going to deal with some housekeeping for the church in these next few verses. He is going to deal with how we ought to be conducting ourselves among each other as the body of Christ and what that looks like. So, verse 3 begins, "For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, when we see there in verse 3 that Paul talks about for through the grace given to him that he is saying these things, this is a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere in his epistles to refer to his calling as an apostle in particular. It is tied to his salvation, but more than that, the fact that God had called him as an apostle, as one of those who had been uniquely set apart by Christ in the church to lead, to proclaim truth, to write Holy Scripture in a way that wasn't normal for the rest of the Christian churches, which is important because that's essentially what this section of verses that we're going to be looking at today is about. That each of us have been given a grace to certain callings, to certain gifts that differ from one another. And in Paul's particular case, this grace led to his calling as an apostle. You see this in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is first, struck on the road to Damascus and blinded. And God is speaking to those in Damascus who are to receive him. And God calls Paul a chosen vessel of his to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles and to kings and all of, like, God is saying, I have particularly set this man apart to a particular work. And in his case, it is the work of an apostle. And Paul is establishing this, like I said, out the outset here, because he holds this position by grace. And as we deal with the coming verses, the different roles and offices that we have as individuals within the church, we do need to understand that those are established according to God's grace and calling. They are according to God's grace and calling, what we are gifted in and how we are called to use those gifts. Now, part of the warning here we see is that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. But as verse 6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So one thing to take note of here is that we are unequal by grace. And we kind of do need to talk a second, because there's some hard things to speak about when we go through this that we need to accept on front about the myth of equality. Okay, we live in a society that is very much about how the fact that everyone is equal. And there's a sense in which that is true. It is true in that people, no matter who they are made in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity. We all have equal standing before God in that we can only come before Him by grace and grace alone. And none of us can bring ourselves there. We are all equally worthy of God's condemnation because of our sin and because of the sin of our father Adam. We are all equal in grace, and that all those who have placed their faith in Christ and repented of Him are all equally saved. We are unequal in that God has not gifted us all the same way. We are unequal. And in fact, some of us are better than others, at least when it comes to particulars. So this becomes really obvious in certain ways. Like you work at a job and you notice one guy's naturally really good at a job and someone else isn't. Like that person, that guy who's better, he is superior at whatever task is actually going on. Look at, you know, sports are always an easy metaphor for this. Some guys are just athletes, right? Some guys just naturally, they're just good at sports, they're good at athletics, and they can handle it, and others are not. And so that person who is better than others, he is superior in the realm of athletics. He is better than they are. Now again, all made in the image of God. It doesn't mean that the person who's not good at sports is not worthy of dignity. But what we have to do is, because society kept telling everyone for so long, especially, you know, my generation bared a lot of weight in this. It's, you can be whatever you want when you grow up. If you just set your mind to it and do it, it's just not true. It just isn't. Like, we're not all wired the same way. We're not all made the same way. God made us differently. There's natural gifts He gave us. There's spiritual gifts He gave to those who are in His church. And we are not equals. And if you try to be the communist and cut every blade of grass to the same height, you actually destroy what God has established, which is a world that contains things like hierarchy. Hierarchy, you know, as Americans, we really naturally kick against it. We don't like the idea of that there's differing levels of authorities, and pride gets in, as we see here, of how dare you say someone's better than me at this or at that. But we have to accept up front that we are not equal in this way. That some people, even things you're good at, there's most likely someone who's even better. And that's okay. In fact, God did it on purpose. It's actually part of His creation. And when we kick at this, when we get upset about this, as we're going to see when we continue in these verses, what we're really just doing is operating in covetousness. We're just breaking the Ten Commandments. Because we're looking at someone saying, why do they have a gift I don't? That upsets me, which is just another way of saying God was wrong when he made me like this and he made them like that. I should be like that. And it's just a form of arrogance and pride that we have to kill in ourselves and rather accept the way God has made us. Let's continue here. So, the warning, again, is to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So this warning against pride and gifting and an instruction to instead honestly assess ourselves is something we have to take to heart. So we don't lift ourselves up into thinking we are better at things than we actually are, or we're called to do things that we're clearly not, but rather we need to look at ourselves with sound thinking, with an honest assessment. Now, this warning against pride can manifest itself in a couple different ways when we're talking about this. And so first is we should define pride. And so pride in this case would be to think of ourselves of deserving glory that is not ours. Okay? Because remember, what is all these gifts, rooted in? Grace. It is a grace given to you. So you did not produce these gifts in yourself, whatever they are. You did not give the gifts to anyone else. So it's to think, well, there's a glory that I want from a certain kind of thing that's just not yours to have. And all, because again, ultimately, we all look to God and say, even if you have a gift that's more public, like say, one of the gifts I have in the teaching and preaching of God's word, it would be foolish for me to go, I'm up here just because I'm so special. Like, I'm just so wonderful. It's like, no, God gave a grace to me that has allowed me and given me the skills and the mind able to do what I'm doing right now. But it's by grace. That's all it comes down to. I didn't produce it in myself. I worked at it. I labored in things regarding to it. But ultimately, it is by God's grace that I stand here. So there's no reason to be haughty about it. There's no reason to get, worked up and start thinking of myself as being of more dignity than others because I have a particular gift that puts me a little bit more at the front of things. That would be foolishness, and it would be a form of me exalting myself against God, who is actually the source of my gifts. So there's that kind of arrogant lording over others because of gifts that you have, thinking like, oh, I am just so wonderful because I have gifts and someone else doesn't. And again, this is usually more of a temptation for those who have gifts that, again, kind of put them more in the spotlight, so to speak. Because as we'll see here, there are gifts that are more behind the scenes that don't necessarily get the attention as other gifts get. And sometimes when someone has a gift that grants them a lot of attention, they like to perk themselves up and think, aren't I great? And they like to beat their own chest as if it's because of me. It's because of me that I stand where I am. But as the Apostle Paul says, it is only by the grace of God that any of us stand where we are. So there's no reason for that haughtiness. There's no reason for the arrogance. You also can see this, ironically, even outside of the church. Here's a way that you see this playing itself out, I believe, is you ever see like blue collar versus white collar workers arguing with each other, where blue collar workers make fun of white collar workers for having soft hands, and white collar workers make fun of blue collar workers for just sitting in a chair all day like a bunch of bums. Like, I know you've seen it because I've done it. When on both sides of the aisle, I have been a blue collar worker, and now I have a job here where I'm at a desk for the most part. And I have friends where we tease each other. In this sense, it's lighthearted, but there's also people who get really serious about it. if, you know, since we're here in the Iron Range, think about how a lot of miners in the mines feel about management, about people who are working behind desks in the mines, and vice versa. And this is the kind of thing, well, I'm better than you because I work with my hands. Oh, I'm better than you because I work with my mind. Be quiet. Like, it's just silly. It's just silly thinking, like, because my gift differs from yours and I'm taking this weird pride. And again, there's even a form of pride because of the way we use that word in our modern day. There's even a form of pride that we can say, okay, like when someone says like they're proud of their kids in the sense that they looked at their children are doing well and they're content. They are satisfied in their children. They are happy with the way things gone, not in a way that they're elevating themselves. Like, it's okay to take pride in your work in that sense and saying, I'm glad I'm able to faithfully be where God has called me to be and work hard and do my job. That's okay. Again, it's the demeaning of the other individuals made in the image of God because God made them differently is the foolish part about this. That's the ridiculous haughtiness that Paul is warning against as he gets ready to outline these gifts. But the second version is being covetous, like we said, that other gifts, that others have gifts that we don't. So the other kind of way this manifests itself is someone getting upset because God has given a grace and a calling to someone else that I wish I had, and now I'm bitter against that person because I think it should be me. Now, again, the direction this normally goes, and it's not the only direction it goes, but the direction this most likely goes is when someone has a gift that, again, is a bit more behind the scenes. That's where their gifting particularly lies. And they are upset that they don't get attention, that people don't notice. So they're covetous, they're arrogant, they're upset against those who have those more forward, in the front kind of gifting. So they're being upset that they are getting a glory that they think they should. They aren't getting a glory that they think they should. Because there is glories that God has given us to pursue under him. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I want to achieve great things by the grace and mercy of God. That's all well and good. But doing it and saying like, well, I want that kind of glory. I want the kind of glory that comes from that gift. And I'm upset that I don't have it and someone else does. Why can't it be me kind of attitude? It just ends up completely toxic and destroying churches. And again, this is a form of covetousness. That's really what this boils down to. It's saying, why does someone else have something that I don't? I want it, which is ultimately to say God is wrong. God is wrong for giving someone else something that I actually want. Whether it's material or spiritual doesn't make a difference. It is a form of covetousness. And we live in a society ruled by covetousness. We see this in the practical things all the time. That's all socialism and all like the socialism, communism stuff. All it is jealousy. All it is covetousness and a rebellion against the Ten Commandments because you're upset that God has blessed someone else with something that you don't have. And that's why like forms of socialist and communist governments are ultimately just legalized theft. It's using the government to enforce your covetousness and therefore allow you to steal from someone else what is actually theirs. And then we do this in the church. We get upset. So even before we think about this, we should even be clear on this front. This isn't the only time in Scripture that Paul deals with this. In 1 Corinthians, which was written probably a couple years before Romans was, chapter 12, really 12, 13, 14 are all kind of dealing with this. But Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. And if you don't remember the Corinthian church, they were a mess. all kinds of horrible things. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. Guys are sleeping with their stepmoms. The services are absolute chaos. Paul is like writing to them, like, what is wrong with you guys? Get yourselves in order. So also, you don't want to be like the first century church because that includes Corinth. But anyways, in chapter 12, Paul said, "For also the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." Okay, so let's break this down a little bit, because it's funny, talking with the Frohlingsdorfs before the service, we kind of talked a little bit about members here, because we use this word membership, like I have a Costco membership, or I'm like a member of a club, or whatever it may be. And that's not the way Paul is using the word member. That's not what this word means to him. Member in the sense of, and that's the reason why he's connecting it to the idea of the church as a body. A member in this, in the language here, in the Greek, is talking about different parts of your body, different organs, different, all this kind of, like, these are all members of the body. It's the different parts of the body. That's what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians and what he's driving at in Romans chapter 12 here. And so all of us are different parts of the body. And Paul makes fun of this idea of like, is be like, if your eye was upset that it was an eye and was like, oh, because I'm an eye, I'm not part of the body. He's like, that would be ridiculous. Of course, it's still part of the body. Same thing with your ear. And if, as he says, if everything was an eye, where would the hearing be? If everything was an ear, where would the smelling be? In other words, if we all had the exact same gifts, we couldn't function right, just as like if your whole body was made up of eyes. Like, it's a ridiculous concept. But that's part of what Paul is getting at, is that we have been made differently. We have been given gifts differently in order that we might be able to function properly. In order that as the body, we might be able to do that which we need to do. And so, and then, you know, this is, happens. Like, again, the idea of the eye being upset that it's an eye and not an ear. You see this. This is part of people wanting and wishing they had gifts that they don't actually have. So again, one of the ones that this happens with that I've witnessed is, you know, guys who really want to teach and preach who shouldn't teach and preach. Like, I've seen guys, they're just, nope. They do not communicate well. They don't really, like, they don't handle this. It's awkward. They get lost all the time. But they're like, no, I want to preach. I want to teach. I have a heart for this. And it's like, no, God obviously has not gifted you this way. And part of that is because, you know, you see it as an obvious demonstration of the way God works. So you desire that. Or it's is a pride thing where it's, I just want to have everyone's attention on me. Therefore, I want to teach. And it's like, nope, not the place for you. And we have to be wary of this because it happens with the spiritual gifts and it happens with our natural design as well. We've kind of talked to this about this in general. Like, one thing, I guess I'll bring it up because me and my sister talk about it sometimes. Apparently, I read really well. Apparently, when it comes to like reading stuff and comprehending what I read, apparently, like, I'm good at that. Now, that's hard for me to grasp because I can't personally grasp the idea of picking up a book, reading the words, and not understanding what they say, because that just comes really naturally to me, and it's always been that way for me. But for other people, for some of you, that's not true. Other people have to labor really hard when it comes to something just as like reading your Bible or reading a book or doing this thing. Like, there's a struggle within it. And for you, That's just a natural way that God has made us different. But he's done that with us in the church. So we have this with the gifts. We also have this with the fact that God has called, for instance, and this is fairly relevant to our modern day again, but the differences that the scriptures lay out between men and women. That men have been called and gifted in particular ways that women have not, going back to the Genesis account. In Genesis itself, you have Adam created to set his dominion over the earth, to go out into the garden, to expand the borders of the garden throughout the world. It's not good he was by himself, and he's given Eve as a helpmate. Eve is given to him so that she can do the things that he can't do. She is made differently from him. One of the primary ways, one of the most obvious ways when you look at the Genesis account, is the bearing of children. Adam is called to be fruitful and multiply. I don't know how much biology you guys know. Adam can't do that by himself. He needed a wife. He needed someone to come. He needed a woman to be there and do that and help him establish the dominion mandate. And these differences exist before the fall and after. Again, differences between men and women, we can see just practically. Sports is always the great example. You know, there's always news stories now about men calling themselves women in women's sports. I remember it was probably 10 years ago now, but this guy pretending to be a woman, calling himself Fallon Fox, started fighting women professionally in like MMA circuits, hospitalized a couple women before they figured out, which the idea that they couldn't figure it out on their own just by looking at him. But it's like, yeah, obviously this man should not be fighting women. Like, this is ridiculous. Well, we can get into all kinds of other issues if we wanted with that whole setup. But men shouldn't be punching women. Why? Because we men are naturally bigger, stronger, more bone density, more muscle mass. All the obvious things that we all understand, which God has made us different on a physical level. But it's not just physical, but also spiritual and mentally and emotionally. We're just wired differently. Women have more of an instinct towards nurturing, towards comfort, because God designed, again, women to what? To bear children, to nurture them, raise them to adulthood, care for those children. And so even now in a day and age where women are in the workplace for the most part, what kind of jobs do women naturally go for? They're teachers, they're nurses, they're doing these kinds of comfort jobs, these nurturing kind of jobs is naturally where they find themselves a lot of the time. Not always, but generally. And so where men tend to not do those kinds of things. Men's are going things where they're building something, where they're doing this, whether it's building a business or building something with their hands, with their minds, whatever it is, they go into those fields. Why? Because God made men to go out and take dominion in this particular way. So their natural instincts are geared in a direction that are different from women. And this is why when it comes to the church, men and women are called to different things. This has become, you know, more and more controversial over the last 100 years, 50 really, with the rise of feminism in the United States. There used to be things that were just obvious among the church and among people on how men and women are different, where now we want to destroy those lines. But there's things that Paul said in the scriptures that are very obvious. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. A woman must learn in quietness and all submission, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. So Paul, dealing with Timothy, and Timothy's situation was he was trying to establish as a pastor, as an elder, the church in Ephesus. make some really basic, hey, women are not to teach. They're not to be holding authority over men. They are not, you know, they're to learn in quietness. And he gives the reason why. Because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Because Adam was not deceived, Eve was. He roots it in first creation and then doubles down on it with the fall. And what's the point? That men and women are made different. So this office isn't available to women. Might as well keep, you know, when 1 Corinthians 14. What is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. And one must translate. And if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So what's going on? I'm going to break right there. That's 1 Corinthians 14 I was reading from. I'm going to finish this little section in a second. But what Paul is doing, like we talked about, the Corinthian church is a mess. Their worship practices were a mess when we look at this. So Paul there in those verses is saying like, hey, if someone's going to speak in tongues, a gift that was given to the church in the first century, like not everyone's supposed to just start rambling in tongues. You do it in order. It would be one person goes, if someone has a song or something for the word, it goes one by one. Like it's not just supposed to be chaos in the service. Things are to be structured. And so he's talking about giving an outline for how the worship service should go. So directly after this, what everything I just said, the next verse says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. A verse and a half later, he says, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now, this doesn't go over well in the 21st century. Like, it doesn't. Like, this is about as offensive of a thing I could possibly read from the scripture in the 21st century to the modern man and woman. Because it goes against so much of the feminism that has dominated our culture for over 100 years now. The idea of Paul, what does Paul mean women aren't allowed to teach? In the church, they're not allowed to hold this authority. They're not even allowed to speak. They're to keep silent. What is going on when we look at all this? Because it's divorced from our mind, but for Paul, it was natural. Paul saw the world as he was a man steeped in the law of God. Only the priests in the Old Testament, they were all men. Like this is the way he had seen God work. He understood how God worked. It's not him just making stuff up, but he's rooted these things in creation themselves. And this can get very upsetting for women in the modern day in particular, who have been told that everything I just said is misogyny and women hating and all that kind of thing. And they're like, but I want to be a pastor. I want to teach. I want to do these things. But it's going back to what we've been talking about, the gifts. And this is a long way for me to get around to this point, I know. But God has not called you to that if you're a woman. Just plain and simple. God made us differently. He made us to function differently within the church. And so when we do this, when we see it, whether it's the gifts or something natural like that, we just have to come to accept what God has called us to do. That God has called us to particular things that he has not called others to. And to get upset about it is to miss the point of it all. It is to miss the point of what we're talking about. Because without men doing what men are supposed to do, without women doing what women are supposed to do, without each of us obeying the specific spiritual callings that God has given us, the body doesn't function right. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to be. If the elbow tries to be an ear, we are in trouble. So when it goes to, well, why can't I teach? because you're not good at it. Like if you're a man or if you're a woman, it's because God has said no. Why can't I do this or that or the other thing? Because God has not gifted us in certain ways, but he has gifted us in others. And so we have to be honest with ourselves. To despise our calling is to say God is wrong, which is just arrogantly putting ourselves above the Most High. Imagine me for a second in this context here. Imagine if I, as your pastor, acted this way about being the pastor of Sand Lake Chapel in Britt. Imagine if I walked around all day moping because God called me to a small church in Minnesota, and I'm actually so gifted, I deserve to have a mega church in a big city somewhere where I have book deals and I have all this stuff. That's how special I actually am. And I'm just walking around here moping all the time because God called me to Sand Lake Chapel. Like, you all would rightfully, like, despise me for that. You would look at me and go, man, who is this guy? What a loser, to be quite frank. It's just a gross, disgusting attitude. But it would be, it's more obvious, again, when it comes from someone like me because I'm at the front. But if it's from any of us upset that God has not called us to particular things, it's the same attitude, and it's just as gross. It's just as vile. It's just as arrogant. We must submit ourselves to the Word of God because, believe it or not, He knows better than we do. He is the one who made us, who spoke us into existence, who formed us together in our mother's wombs, who did all of this. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows what He has gifted you to. Submit to that. Do not try to put yourself into positions you ought not be in, because you will hurt yourself as well as the body of Christ. You damage all of it. And it is. It's a swallowing of pride that often has to happen in these things. Because it's really easy to think, no, I know better. We don't. We must act in humility. And as Paul says, we must assess ourselves honestly and embrace our gifting and callings with joy and humility. The knee should not be upset that it is not the toe. So, with that, let's deal with some of the gifts in particular. All right, so all that is for us to say right now, don't be arrogant, don't be prideful, don't be upset that you're not called or gifted to certain things that others are called and gifted to. Now, let's talk about this list of gifts that Paul has. That is not complete, it's not all the gifts, but he deals with some of these spiritual gifts that we see laid out in Scripture. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith. All right, prophecy. So we can talk about prophecy in a couple different ways. Let's talk about the old way, the Isaiah way and the Jeremiah way for a second. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they were prophets. They prophesied. What does that mean? Prophecy is not just talking about the future. That's not what prophecy is, even though that's what most people think of. Prophecy is speaking on behalf of God. Whether it's about the future or whether it's about what's going on today or anything else, prophecy is speaking on behalf of God. It is standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And for the prophets of old, that happened with them, that God actually came to them and said, "Say this to the people." That's what we see out of Isaiah. It's what we see out of Jeremiah. It's what we see out of Daniel. It's what we see out of Habakkuk, on and on through the Old Testament prophets. And there was levels of prophecy going on in the first century as well. However, that kind of prophetic action did stop. Hebrews 1 talks about this, that in the last days, God spoke through the prophets, or in the old days, God spoke through the prophets, but in the last days, he's spoken through the Son. That this time of revelation was coming to a close, that it was in Christ and his apostles was kind of this last giving of revelation to people. And that, so like, that's why there will never be another 67th book of the Bible, because we're not getting a prophet nowadays. There's not going to be another Jeremiah who's going to stand up and say, I have words from God. But there is a sense in which prophecy does still occur today. And this is in the sense of the preacher. Okay, and what I mean by that is when you're in a church on a Sunday morning, there's a minister of God who stands up and he gets behind a pulpit. And essentially what he's doing is saying, thus saith the Lord. That's essentially what I've been doing as I've been standing up here today. I've been proclaiming, this is what the word of God says. We must obey it and listen to it. And Christians historically have referred then to the office of preaching as a prophetic office. Again, not in the sense that God is whispering in my ear now, giving me specific words to tell you, but in the sense that the idea of the preaching of God's word is an authoritative action when in agreement with the faith, as Paul says here. Like, you can say, I am prophesying all you want. This was true for the prophets then, and it's true for the preacher of the word of God now. It is true as long as it is in agreement with the faith. In other words, I can't stand up here and contradict 2,000 years of church history, another 4,000 years of the prophets and apostles, and tell you, I have something brand new. It's different from everything everyone else said. At that point, you all should rightly grab me by my jacket and throw me out the front door. Gone. Because of course I would be. It's what we read from Deuteronomy 13 this morning when God tells Israel, if a prophet comes up and prophesies and does a wonder, even if it comes to pass, if they try to lead you after other gods, in that case, it's put them to death. Cast them out. Do not tolerate it among you. It doesn't matter. Like if I sat here and said, I'm going to turn water into wine, and then I did it, and then I told you all that Muhammad is the true prophet of God, you're done with me because I've attempted to lead you after other gods. I have contradicted the scriptures. I have contradicted the truths within it. It doesn't matter what signs I can produce. It doesn't matter what I say. Get rid of me. And so even in prophecy, it is always, and we saw it even when we looked at 1 Corinthians, like it is judged in its truthfulness by the word of God. So in the sense that so the preacher of God's word is prophesying, if he is prophesying in one sense, if what he says actually lines up with the scriptures, because then it is authoritative. And so Paul is specifically talking about those who proclaim the word of God here, whether supernaturally or even the preaching of the word in this sense, I would call a supernatural action, even though differing in a degree. But Paul is saying that there are those who are going to be gifted in this, and they must exercise this gift in agreement with the faith. In other words, the faith and the truths that have been handed down to them by Christ, by the apostles, and by the prophets of old. Now, verse 7. Or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. So service, if you look at this word here in the Greek, it's attached to the word deacon. So if you're not familiar with the word deacon, if you look at the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, or if you go to the book of Acts, you have the first deacons established there. Deacon is an office in the church. So the Bible establishes two offices in the governance of the church. We'll get to the other one here in a second. The first one Paul brings up here is the idea of a deacon in his service. So what is a deacon in that sense. A deacon is one who handles the practical affairs of the church. That's essentially their job. So if you look at the book of Acts with the first deacons, this is Stephen, the martyr Stephen from Acts. He was one of the first seven deacons. This popped up when they were giving food distribution to widows. Some of the Hellenized widows said, hey, we're not getting our fair share. And the apostles went, hey, we're supposed to be laboring in the word and in prayer and all this stuff. We're going to assign these guys to oversee this practical carrying out of this kind of task. That's going to be their job. So they oversaw the food lines, essentially, for the widows. Because the apostles said, hey, God has called us to something. It's not good for us to be taken away. We're going to do this. And when you get to the pastoral epistles, Paul still commands the establishment of deacons. And he gives a list of qualifications for them. Some of them similar to that of elder, which we'll talk about in a second, and some of them different. But they're to be reverent men. They're not to be drunks. They're to be husbands of one wife. You know, there's on and on and on this list of requirement for deacons. So this could be simple as someone's like, I'm in charge of making sure the lawn is mowed. And be like, we have a deacon who oversees that in the church. We have established someone. This is their job. If you were in a church that had to break down and set up every Sunday morning, it would be like, hey, we have a deacon whose job it is to make sure everything gets set up before the service happens. We have a deacon. And this can go on and on. Again, if you had like a food distribution, you put a deacon over it according to the scriptures. And you have that person who just makes sure all that stuff is running smoothly. And when you look at it in the pastoral epistles, it's to kind of take that away from the elders, which again, we'll get to in a second. But this office of deacon is someone who is particularly gifted in the practical outworkings needed in the life of the church, whatever those things might be. Like that's what they do. And so they are those who are established by the elders to do so. And we all know guys like this in particular, right? We all know guys who just get things done and get them taken care of and it's done well. Like that's what Paul's talking about here. Those in serving, in service. If you're that kind of guy, Paul says, go do it and be faithful in it. If you're the kind of guy who just knows how to get stuff done, be in the church getting stuff done. I'm not going to keep going on the deacon. All right. For those who, or he who teaches in his teaching. So let's make a differentiation between what we call preaching and teaching for a second. So preaching, what like goes on in Sunday morning in churches, is again the call of God from the word going forward for the equipping, encouraging, and building up of the saints. So Paul in other places uses the word preaching instead of teaching. Teaching is more like classroom type setting. It's more like we're going to go over the particulars of all the stuff. So now they're connected. In order to preach, you must teach. But teaching is not necessarily preaching in the same way. Like they're not equivalent to each other. What I'm doing right now is I'm not trying to execute a classroom with you guys. I'm trying to equip you guys in your lives for the living out of your Christian faith, both in doctrine and in action. A teacher is someone who, you know, that's really, you're more in the nitty gritty. You're giving just, you know, the explanations of things. You don't necessarily diving into all the application of all aspects of the text. This would be more of the idea of teaching, which is actually, as we'll get to in a second, one of the qualifications for an elder in the church. But not all who are teachers are elders. Oh, you know what? I passed over something before we started this. Let me be clear about something else. Pretty much every gift you see here, all of us are called to be doing these things. This almost passed my mind. I'm glad I caught myself. All of us to some degree are called to be doing these things. Like we are all called to teach, at least to some degree. Like if you're here and you're a parent, you are required by God to teach your children the faith. We are all called to service in some form or another. The point Paul is making is some of us are particularly gifted to these things. While all of us are called to probably teach somebody in our lives the truth of Scripture, there are those who are particularly gifted and should be operating in that gift within the church, where others aren't necessarily, they're not gifted in that way, and so they're not called, but there are still going to be areas where it is their duty to teach. That is important. So same thing with serving. We're all called service to others at times. Some people particularly good at it. Some people God has just wired that way. We're going to continue to see that as we go through here. But so part of this is that not just that you're called to do it to some degree, but you've been particularly gifted in it. So you should be particularly seeking out ways to exercise the gift God has given you. That's part of Paul's point here. Okay. So, and this is true about teaching. All called to teach, some are more particularly gifted in it. Verse 8. Or he who exhorts in exhortation. Exhortation, we're talking about the gift of encouragement. And you all know the kind of person you walk into a room with when you're down and they just pick up the mood. Like that person, it's just always a joy to be around them. They just have that demeanor about themselves. They always have that way to like, man, I'm hurting, I'm struggling. And they can kind of just put their arm around you and walk with you in it and build you back up. You know that person? Like everyone likes that person, right? Everyone wants to spend time. But some people, again, God has just made them that way. They just know how to do it. All of us called to help pick up our brothers and sisters who are hurting. Some people are particularly good at it. And if that's you, if you know you're the kind of person who is able to come to someone in their time of need and help lift them up, you have a duty to be exercising that in the church. And it doesn't, none of this even has to be always in an official capacity of some sort. It just means exercise it. He who gives with generosity. Now, again, we're all called to be givers in one sense. We're all called to be generous. But again, you know the shirt off their own back kind of person. That person who at a moment's notice will give you whatever it is they need out of whatever they have. God has just gifted some of us this way. For some people, it comes naturally. It just pours out of their fingertips. And like, just be honest, like if that's you, like the commandment is, if you are called to giving, if you can look around and you can see the need, give generously. Give generously. Lay it out there. Whatever, whether it's, you know, someone needs help doing something at their house, whether it's someone just needs a, well, and we'll get, because it's touched a, connected to other ways as well, but that kind of person who is just able to take those who need something and lay it down for them. If that's you, work at it and give generously, Paul says. If you look and you can see where those needs are, and that's part of it too. Part of the, sometimes the way you can know you've been gifted in a particular way is if you see a need of something that no one else maybe is really noticing. You jump up, like God is calling you and he's probably gifted you to that particular thing. So step up and do it. Now, he who leads with diligence. There in verse 8. I don't like the translation there of leads. I actually think it's a softening of what, and it's not really the word that translators have chosen to use for the most part in the past. The word typically in the past has been translated as rules. He who rules lead diligently, do it diligently. Now that word in the scriptures is connected to the office of elder. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. So a real quick explanation of the concept of elders. Like I said, there's two offices we see established within the church for its governance. The first one being deacons that we already discussed about. The other one is being the elders. and you see this laid out in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus. The modern way we use the word, the modern word we typically use for elder is pastor. So if you look at like the pastoral epistles, as they're called, they're the ones who are called to be preaching, to doing the spiritual work, to be ministering to the people in this way, and the prayer and the word and overseeing what's going on. And it's also interesting to note there is supposed to be a plurality of them, not just one. But these elders have a duty to oversee what's going on in the church, to oversee the people, to minister, to carry out things like church discipline, which eventually we'll get to some of these other epistles and talk about what church discipline looks like. But they have a duty for those whom God has gifted and called in that way to be diligent in it, to be diligent, to be faithful in what they've called to be. So God has given you an authority, in other words, be faithful in that authority. Don't be lax in it. Don't let things pass away. You have responsibilities. Own your responsibilities. And it's always easy for when you have responsibility to wax on it, to be lax in it, to not do, you know, not pay as close of attention as you ought to be. So Paul gives the warning to the kind of men who would be called to eldership in the church. Be diligent in that calling. Don't waste time. It's not just a do whatever you want, but you are called to be faithful. We're running low on time. I got to get this finished up. The last one is he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, the idea of mercy here, we're not necessarily talking about like someone being pardoned for a crime. We're talking about the idea of like mercy ministries, if you've ever heard that. So this would, again, be taking care of the widows, the sick, the orphan. You know, it's having food lines for the homeless. And so some people are just particularly good at that, right? Again, not just encouraging like those with the gift of exhortation, or not just the general generosity of those with the gift of giving, who in what God has given them are able to just give it, but those who particularly see those who are in need and are able to come and meet them and provide them with what they need in their pain and in their suffering in that time, whether it be a meal, whether it be a hand around the house, whatever it might be. And notice that Paul's warning there is to those who are with gifted with mercy is to do it with cheerfulness. Because sometimes when you are this kind of person who's constantly, you know, taking care of the needy, you can get a bad attitude. You can become cynical after a while. In fact, think of Judas in the Gospels, who when the perfume is dumped out on Jesus is like, well, why couldn't we sell that and give that to the poor? Now, part of the reason was because he was stealing. But he oversaw the money box and the gifts that were, and the contributions that were supposed to go to the poor. And you have Judas as an old grumpy goose, as some would say. I shouldn't have said that. He's just a dour kind of guy. He's grumpy. He's angry. And Paul's like, no, if you've been gifted with mercy, if you're the kind of person who this is, go execute that. Go do it and do it cheerfully. Do it with joy. Do it with the overflow of your heart, not with grumpiness and anger and bitterness and whatever else may be creeping up in our hearts. So this is a quick explanation of these gifts that are here. But the conclusion we should come to here is that we must recognize our gifts in order to understand what we as individual members should be doing and not what the rest of the members should be doing. Okay, so you guys have ever heard the saying, if your only tool is a hammer, everything starts to look like a nail. Like if your only tool is a hammer, you're like, well, I'm just going to hammer everything because that's the tool I have. People sometimes do this with their gifts in the church. So someone's called to the gift with the gift of mercy. They've been given that and they're upset. Like, why aren't other people doing this? Like, everyone needs to go do this. It's because God has gifted you and not them that way. That's why. Like, the idea of this isn't for you to lay these things out and then start looking around and going, I'm upset that other people aren't walking in the gift that I have. It's that, what are we to do? Honestly assess ourselves so that we know what we as members of the body are supposed to be doing ourselves. And the gifts that other people have, they will walk in those things themselves. And we're not worried about, again, if you're an elbow, don't try to make the ear an elbow. Going back to even some of our, like, that's just going to mess the ear and the elbow. Again, I don't know how much anatomy you guys know. They don't work the same. And if you and your gift try to shove everybody else into walking in the way you've been gifted, you will break the body and it will not work properly. You must do what God has gifted you to do. Everyone else must do what God has gifted them to do. So there is a sense in this which, don't worry about everybody else. Do what God has given you to do. And if you're like, if you're curious about this, if you're even like, man, I'm not sure like what God has gifted with me, come talk to me. Let's discuss some things. Let's figure out what's going on and where all of us can be of best use, that the body here at Sand Lake Chapel may function properly and do well and do all that God has called us to do, because we all walk faithfully in the gifts God has given us, and we are not trying to walk in the gifts God gave to someone else. Amen?